Okay, welcome everybody. We'll get started with our FBI Theology Test 1 study notes for the exam on Wednesday. What I'll do, guys, is I'll go through it section by section, and then I'll pause, and if anybody has any questions, you can ask the question then. We'll have that on the tape as well. That's fine.
Okay.
So section 1, obviously, we ought to get this one, these two questions right? What is the title of study of the doctrine of God? And we know that to be theology proper.
Mm-hmm.
So that's very, very important. If that's just going to be a multiple choice, so that should be very, very easy. I'm sure we'll all get that one right. I love this definition. What is the essence of idolatry?
Mm.
Thoughts of God that are unworthy of Him. So in some respects, we're all idolaters, I guess.
I guess so, yeah.
So anyway, those are the two questions in section 1. Anybody have any questions?
Mm-mm.
No.
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 Okay. So then section 2 are the arguments for God, the theoretical arguments for God. We need to be familiar with these, you know, why God exists, be able to match the title to each view with a summary of the view. And we came up with some memory techniques, if you'll recall. The cosmological view is based upon the law of cause and effect. And we said, okay, C, it starts with C, cosmological, and cause starts with C as well, so cause and effect. And basically, an infinite creation demands an infinite cause, an all-powerful, all-knowing, uncaused first cause. In philosophy, that's a fairly common term. Or simply put, God. Just as the existence of a watch logically demands the existence of a watchmaker, the existence of creation demands the existence of a creator. So cosmological, cause and effect. We should be able to remember that.
Yeah. They'll probably say that, right?
They may throw in their teleological or something like that for cosmological. You know, they
mix
it up.
Right.
They may say, you know, is cosmological design? And you have to rule that one out and say, no, it's cause and effect.
Okay.
The second one is design. Teleological implies a designer. The intelligent design, purpose, and order of the universe indicates an intelligent designer. We see that in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims His handiwork. And we said, just think of Galileo looking through a telescope trying to figure out the design of the universe. And another way to remember that is TD, design, and teleological, to teleological design, TD, or touchdown. So we ought to be able to get those two right.
Those are the easy ones.
Yeah, they won't ask those. And then the next one is, you know, we all have God written on our hearts. God has planted that there. You know, remember the example of Helen Keller. So the innate knowledge or internal belief argument, which says that mankind's innate knowledge of God's existence is universal and shows that it was placed there by God. How else would it have gotten there if there isn't a God?
Mm-hmm.
All humanity has this. God has placed it there. We see that in Romans 1:19. Because the thing which may be known of God is clearly revealed within them, for God revealed it to them. And we said that, you know, we could just think of the phrase, I keep it brief, internal knowledge or internal belief, the first letter for each one of those.
Yeah,
just a way to remember it.
Uh-huh.
And the key is, you know, if you see internal knowledge, internal belief, it's God is written on our hearts because God planted it there. Think of the Helen Keller argument. We ought to be able to get that one right. Helen Keller had no eye, couldn't see, couldn't hear, couldn't speak, yet she had God written on her heart when she was finally able to communicate. She said that. It was always in her heart. My wife is telling me that these next four are a little bit confusing. They get muddled, so we should spend a little bit more time on them probably. Okay, so we'll start with the ontological
one.
Yeah, let's make sure that one is clear. And the key here is that we link ontological with the concept of God, which is infinitely greater than man's finite mind. That those phrases will probably be on the test. So if we see ontological, we want to link it to that. You know, man's finite mind and God is infinitely greater, so there must be a God, because how else could we conceive of Him? That's
mm-hmm.
the ontological argument. It could not have come from man. We would never have imagined a perfect God of the Bible, infinite, holy, loving, and just. Skeptics say man created God, so we would have a God after our own image. We see this in idolatry. The Greek and Roman mythology testifies to that, where they worship animals and the sun and what have you. So we just said, you know, you need to be onto something in order to figure this out, to figure out that God is infinitely, you know, greater than man. It's one way to remember that one. That's not as confusing with the other ones as the ones that follow, probably.
Yeah.
But I guess the fact that we're saying, you know, so I guess the thing to link with ontological is just God is infinitely greater, right, and we have a finite mind.
That's
yeah.
how I do it.
Exactly. We don't get confused with the consciousness.
These are the other ones. These are the heart.
Next three, right?
Yeah.
So the argument for consciousness or mind, we want to make sure that we link that to the immaterial cannot arise from the material. Man is self-aware. How did man become self-aware? No, the immaterial cannot arise from the material.
Mm-hmm.
So man cannot create man. It has to be some immaterial. It has to be spirit that's creating a consciousness or a self-awareness. And that's the argument for consciousness. So we need to be able to link consciousness with self-awareness, or immaterial cannot arise from material, with the consciousness argument.
Okay.
Man's mind, soul, and spirit could only have been created by a God who is spirit, a God with mind, emotion, rationality, self-consciousness, self-awareness, and will. Be conscious to be self-aware. So hopefully they have self-aware in there, and we can link that one. If not, it has to be the immaterial, you know, cannot arise from the material. That would be the clue for that question.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Steve, just for a moment, the immaterial cannot arise from the material. That confused me.
Okay, so what we're saying is man could not have created man because basically... it would be the material coming from the material. Our minds are really abstract.
Okay.
Yeah, they're not tangible. They're not something that we can put our finger on. So that could only come from spirit. That could only come from God.
Okay.
That's really what that argument is saying.
Okay.
May not be a strong one, but that's one of the arguments.
Multiple
choice and matching, wife is telling me.
True or false and matching. There's no multiple choice.
No multiple choice.
No multiple choice.
If you read number three on the study sheet, testing will be true, false, and matching with no spelling to count against you. Means we have to keep writing.
No spelling. If you're going to match, there's nothing that's got to be spelled, right?
But
even with spelling, we all wouldn't do that amazing.
No multiple choice, though. Oh, yeah, I'm going to throw up.
Okay, so the next one is the argument for man's conscience or moral nature. I think that's maybe where we're getting confused.
Mm-hmm.
This is, you know, the fact that although often weak, we all have consciences. We all have a moral compass of some kind. Now, that's probably where we get confusing with the next one. So we just need to make sure conscience has to do with the moral compass and not moral absolutes. Hang on one second, guys.
Sure.
Okay, guys, sorry. Marilyn just came to pick up the study sheet. Okay, so then the argument for man's consciousness or moral nature, although often weak or ignored, we all have moral compass, which implies a moral God planted a moral nature within us.
Mm-hmm.
Conscience is the hint. So basically that's just saying, you know, we have a moral compass, so we want to be able to link moral compass with conscience.
Mm-hmm.
Now the next one is very distinct from that. The argument for morals is different than having a conscience. If all life is random chance, then there would be no absolute morals. In other words, there'd be no law that you cannot kill. Why would anybody have to come up with that law unless there were a God to dictate that there were some morals? That's really what that argument is.
Mm-hmm.
And examples there are Hitler, Stalin, Mao. So, you know, the argument for morals is a different argument than conscience arguments. We need to make that distinction. It wouldn't be wrong to torture children, that kind of thing. And apparently both sides of the debate agree that without absolute morals there can be no God. And, of course, morals is the hint. So that's one that I think we could keep clear. That would probably confuse us on the test otherwise. The conscience argument, which is the moral compass, and the argument for morals, which is absolute morals. There would be no absolute morals if there were no God. The next ones, I think, are probably pretty straightforward. The evidence is for supernaturalism. Obviously, that's the argument that you get from, well, what about these fulfilled prophecies in the Bible? I think there are something like 333 prophecies in the Old Testament alone testifying to Jesus in the New Testament, most of which have already been fulfilled. The ones that haven't are related to the second coming of Christ. Amazing, like that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that he would ride on a donkey. So all of that is a supernaturalist argument, if you will, and that's the argument for miracles. Biblical inspiration, that may be, you know, the way we link it, or fulfilled prophecies. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of the proofs that we have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the miracles would be linked to supernaturalism. That's another argument. And then, of course, we have our own personal evidences of Christ, and not only ours, but millions and millions of souls through the ages, their lives have been changed radically. People that have been totally degenerate have, you know, turned their lives around. So that's an evidence of the fact that there's a God as well. That's very, very important also. Personal evidences would be the hint there.
So we could link personal evidence to supernaturalism?
Personal evidences would be separate than supernaturalism.
Okay.
Yeah, supernaturalism is the one that links us to miracles and fulfilled prophecy, Gary.
Right.
That sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Personal evidence is the fact that over history, many, many lives have been changed. And why is that if there's really no God?
Right.
Millions profess a strong personal relationship with God. He lives. We serve a living Savior. That's really what that argument is. So I think on that section we can do pretty good. The only other thing we need to know is basically the Bible presupposes God. It doesn't assume that it's got to prove that there's a God, that we're atheists. In our day and age, in the postmodern world that we live in, everybody is an atheist, obviously, so it's a totally different thing. What the Bible does speak about is it speaks against polytheism, many gods. And we see that throughout the scriptures. So we need to understand what polytheism is, which is many. Poly means many, many gods. Theism is God. So we need to keep that in mind. That'll probably be a multiple choice of some kind, or a matching, as my wife said. And then, of course, atheism is just not taught in the scriptures. It presupposes that there is a God, like we see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It just presupposes that God exists. So then the question is, why then does man not believe in God? And the basic reason is, if it's written on his heart, and we have all these personal evidences, and we have all of these arguments for God, and even the creation itself testifies to God, why doesn't man believe in God? The basic reason is because of accountability. He doesn't want to believe in God, because then he would be accountable. And generally that refers to sexual sin. Okay, so that's section two. Does anybody have any questions on section two? I think we should do fairly well on section two.
Okay.
Shouldn't be too difficult. I think, again, do the matches that are obvious and then leave the other ones out, and then I think we'll be able to link those together. Okay? Any questions?
No. No, I don't have
any. All righty. Then we go to section three, which is the names of God. And remember we said there were three primary names used in the scriptures: Elohim, God, and we see that depicted in right in the beginning verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim. I am in the Hebrew is an indication of plurality, so it's really in the beginning gods, if you will, which is our first indication of the Trinity. Elohim. El is always God in the scriptures. So Michael, if you see the word Michael, or Bethel, the El indicates God. So the first one is Elohim. Again, the first example of that is Genesis 1:1, and it's just simply a reference to God, God himself. Jehovah, we want to make sure we always link to Yahweh. Yahweh is really interchangeable with Jehovah. And when we see that in the scriptures in the King James Version, it's Lord, L-O-R-D, with all capital letters. And of course, so we want to make sure we link that to Yahweh, Jehovah and Yahweh, and the Lord with capital letters, L-O-R-D. And then Adonai is also Lord, but with small letters when we see that. It's the translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. So it's Elohim, Jehovah, and Adonai. And then we want to be able to match these to some key words as well. So Adonai, we said, was master, and the A, you know, Adonai matches with A in authority, so we want to be able to link Adonai to master and authority. A in Adonai and A in authority would match. That should be an easy one for us. The Jehovah, we said, was the self-existent one. We see that in Exodus. So I am that I am when Moses saw the burning bush. Or the ever-loving one. We see that. We want to be able to match that together, Jehovah and I am. I'm sure it'll probably come back as I am and Jehovah, and you want to, you know, draw the line between the two. Or maybe it will say the self-existent one, which is also I am and Jehovah. So you'll link that, or possibly even ever-loving one. So those are key words you want to remember. And then Elohim again, we said El is the strong one who keeps his covenant. H-I-M is at the end of Elohim, so that's an indication of masculinity or strength. We ought to be able to link Elohim to the strong one just because of the H-I-M at the end of Elohim. So that should be helpful. And then El, again, is just simply the strong one. El is Hebrew for God. We need to remember that. It is God. And then this one is easy because it's just basically El and El together. Elyon, the most high God, or the strongest strong one. That'll probably be a linkage that we need to make. The strongest strong one, possessor of heaven and earth. El is strong, strong, or God, God. Elyon. El-Roi, we said the I is an indication of I-E-Y-E, so we'll think of the strong one who sees. El is the strong one. I is the one who sees. So that should be easy for us. El-Shaddai, we said Shad for shade, right, the almighty oak. So an oak is very, very mighty or almighty, or the all-sufficient one. Or we say we link to this one the breasted one. So it may say the breasted one, and then on the right side, on the left side, we'll say El Shaddai. We have to think of shade and almighty one and link breasted one to it as well. But that may be a little tricky.
Yeah.
You know, I just have to remember that. That's all.
Oh.
And then El Olam, the everlasting God. I said take the E and the E-L-A for everlasting. That may be the way to remember that one, El Olam. And then El Gibor, we should all remember that one, the mighty God, Zsa Zsa Gabor, slapping the police officer. Remember that scene? So the mighty God. Jehovah Jireh, we all know that one from the song, but Jehovah Jireh is the provider. We'll never forget that one. Rhymes with I and provide. Jehovah Nissi, we said that Nissi is similar to Nissan or the banner. The Lord, my banner of defense, the source of victory. Think of Nissan banner for the car. We ought to be able to come up with banner. That'll probably be a matching that we'll have to make. Shalom, Jehovah Shalom. We know that's always peace, Shalom. We always say Shalom to our Jewish friends, so that should be easy to come up with. Jehovah Sabaoth, I thought, well, Sabaoth ends in H, and the Lord of Hosts. Hosts begins with H, the captain of the heavens of the angelic armies. So if we see captain of the heavens, we may have to link that one together. We should try to remember that as well. But the Lord of Hosts would be, you know, the hosts of armies, captain of the armies, the heavens, the heavenly angelic armies.
And host is in that word, Sabah.
Oh, there you go. That's right. I forgot about that. I should have remembered that one, Gary. Good one.
Okay.
Yeah, you can get the word host out of it.
Oh.
Excellent.
Okay.
Yeah, do you see that, Helen Carolyn?
Yes, yeah.
Sabaoth has got the word host.
Yes, in Sabaoth.
Yeah, H-O-S-T, exactly.
Very good, Gary.
Yeah, excellent. And then Jehovah Makadeshim. We said that's a very long word. The sanctification process is very long. It takes us our whole life to be sanctified. So we want to think of sanctification when we see the word Makadeshin. And Audrey said, you see the word ES, you see the letters ESH, which reminds you of flesh. And that's what we're sanctified from, our flesh. Another way to remember that.
Mm-hmm.
This is another good one. Now, this is corny, but I think we'll probably remember it as a result. Jehovah Tidkenu, kid reminds rhymes with kid. So our kids always think they're right. You might think of your child standing on a throne, pointing their finger at you, you know, saying that they're right. The more vivid the image, the easier it is to remember. So kid reminds with kid, rhymes with kid, the Lord our righteousness. Then we have Jehovah Shema, another really corny one. I said, you know, we always look to our Ma to be present when we need her. So the Lord who is there, the present one, the Lord who is present. Just another corny way to possibly remember that. Jehovah Rapha, another corny way is, you know, we wrap, R-A-P, our hand against the wall. It needs to be healed. So the Lord our healer is Jehovah Rapha. Wouldn't get much cornier than that, but hopefully those are techniques that will help us remember. And then, you know, there's the point that he makes about prevention. We see that in Exodus 15 when obedience follows health, you know, where, we, you know, it's preventive. This passage in Exodus 15, 26 speaks primarily about prevention. If God's people obey his laws, he promises to keep them from diseases common in Egypt. Now, there are two extremes with healing that we see in our day. Both need to be avoided. That is always God's will to bring supernatural healing. We know that's not the case. Paul did not always heal his companions like we think of Timothy. He said, you know, to have a little wine with your infirmity for healing. And a teaching that it's never God's will to bring supernatural healing. So I think those are the two extremes. We need to avoid both of them. That might be a matching on the test as well. Okay, that's section three. Any questions on that?
No.
They're getting there. I think we'll get through that. You know, again, if we match the ones that are obvious and just have three or four that are left, we'll probably be able to figure that out. Okay, and then section four. God is spirit and God is one. So we know God is spirit. Now, these three verses we absolutely have to remember, so that's very, very important. So the first one we said was from Jesus, and the J in Jesus and the J in John match. We said that, you know, if we go do these in order going down, it's in reverse order of the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, John. Just maybe another way to remember that. And John, so the first one is Jesus says God is spirit. We know that's in John, and it's just, you know, the numbers 4, 2, 4, all multiples of 2 and all even numbers, 4, 2, 4. We just have to remember that, John 4:24. God is spirit, Jesus says that. And then Jesus says, spirit hath not flesh and bones. I said phleboni. Remember flesh and bones from phleboni. And then that's Luke 24:39. Again, just a progression, 2, 4, 3, 9. 2 times 2 is 4. 3 times 3 is 9. And we know we're going in reverse order. So it's John, Luke, and then finally Matthew, flesh and blood. Matthew gave us that one where Matthew is 16. He's going on 17 right now, so we ought to be able to remember that one. No one should get that one wrong. And then the other verses that we have to remember is God is one, which is leading us up to the Trinity next, but we see that in Deuteronomy 6:4. Again, just even numbers in Deuteronomy. The Lord our God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. We just simply have to remember that. And then in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So that's important. So we just have to remember those five verses, very, very important. Okay, any questions on section four?
Nope.
Okay, then section five is the Trinity. This verse is very, very important for the Trinity. If you remember, it's at the very end of Matthew, and it's referred to as the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's the, you know, very, very strong indication of the, not an indication, a proof text for the Trinity. And it's just have to remember, it's the Great Commission 28:20, Matthew 28:18-20 is the Great Commission, and it's a strong proof text for the Trinity. We see present there the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together. We know there is one God who exists in union with three individual and distinct personalities who coexist in perfect unity as three. key phrases we need to remember for the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal. So they're all equally God, and as such, they're co-equal, they're equal with one another, and they're co-eternal. They all existed from all eternity in that same relationship, incidentally, in the Sonship, in the Holy Spirit, and in the Father. So co-equal and eternal will be very important to link to the Trinity. The cults, also the cults, we want to be able to link the cults to the Trinity, those that don't believe in the Trinity in any way, shape, or form. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and the Mormons are the main ones. And there are those that believe in tritheism, and they hold that the Trinity consists of three separate gods. So tri is three and theism is God, three gods. We need to be able to link three gods to tritheism, of course. Three separate gods, very, very important. That's heretical view as well. We do not believe in three gods. Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us clearly there is one God in many, many other places in the scriptures as well. And then there's a couple of other sects or cults that deny the Trinity. The oneness, Jesus only, and Jesus name movements. And these are referred to modalism. So these three cults you need to be able to link to modalism. And you can think of modalism as modes, separate modes or roles. They believe that that the Trinity is really just comprised of God in three separate modes. There's really just one God, but three separate modes. We do not believe that. The others that believe that are the United Pentecostals and the Apostolic Church. They deny that God is three in any sense whatsoever. We believe that there's one God in three distinct persons. So the United Pentecostals, the Apostolic Church, do not believe that. They believe in modalism, as do the oneness, the Jesus only, and the Jesus name. So those five cults we want to be able to link to modalism. And then the evidence is that God is a three. First of all, we know that they have individual locations. The perfect example of that is when Jesus is baptized. Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist. And we see the Holy Spirit descending on him and God the Father speaking to him. And Jesus is being baptized, so they're in three separate spots at the same time. They all appear separately. So that gives us the individual locations. And then we also see individual wills and that they pray to one another. And a perfect example of that is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays to the Father, "Not my will, but thine." So those are two or three very, very strong evidences of the Trinity right there. And that's section five on the Trinity. So the keys are co-equal, co-eternal, tritheism, modalism, the cults, the Great Commission, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:18-20. And that's really all we need to know about the Trinity there in section five. Section six will give us much more. Okay, any questions on section five?
No.
All righty.
Nope.
And then we have the summary of the Trinity in section six. Why do we conclude that there is, you know, the Holy Trinity? The word the Holy Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible. And there are three basic premises why we conclude that the Holy Trinity is true. First, the Bible clearly teaches there's only one God. We went through that, Deuteronomy 6:4, and other places as well. Premise two is, yet the Bible also clearly teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God. We're going to go through that in a moment in much more detail. And then premise three, the Bible also teaches that these three are distinct persons and personalities. We just mentioned that. The Garden of Gethsemane is a good example of that. So the conclusion has to be there must be one God who exists as three distinct persons, and the doctrine of the Trinity is true. Now, I read this very carefully. I hope I'm not getting everybody in trouble, but I don't believe we need to know these verses that follow here, so I won't go through this.
Yeah, this was kind of confusing at the end.
Yeah, there's a lot there, a lot of passages. You know, it would be difficult.
Next one we have to know.
The next one we have to know, right. So then the next section will be the evidences of the Trinity. And these are six Bible verses that we definitely have to know as well, exactly. And the first one is the interchangeable references of God as plural, us and singular his, he. And that we see first and foremost in Genesis. It actually starts in Genesis 1:26, where we see the interchangeability of God, the plural and the singular, in the same verse. So you can see that, you can look at that when you, if you look at verses 26 and following in Genesis. But the thing that you need to know is Genesis 1. The interchangeability of the plural and the singular in Genesis 1. You need to be able to match that. That's very important. And then again, I'm sorry?
Steve, it's George. Did you say that the Bible references on number 6 are not going to be necessarily...
Yeah, those for number 6 are not required, from what I read, George. You might want to read it again.
The listed reference?
I saw it.
I can't find it now, but I'll...
Back on the study sheet, you mean? Back...
On the study sheet, exactly.
Right.
Let's see, section 6. To be familiar with the summary of the Trinity, that's sections 5A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3. Be familiar with the evidences of the Trinity, which are list, with the list and references. See? They don't say...
Yeah.
They say be familiar with the summary of the Trinity,
right,
but they don't say be familiar with the listed references there. And the second section is be familiar with these evidences for the Trinity with the listed references.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying? 1 through 6 only?
So
that's
right.
Why I concluded that. I hope I'm right.
What are you saying, Jen?
Yeah.
If you're not Steve, you're in trouble.
Yes.
Oh, we're in trouble. I don't know.
We're in trouble for not knowing our Bible.
You can blame it all on me, exactly. Well, you don't want to study it.
He's throwing up.
Okay, the second one is the Great Commission. Again, we've been speaking about that, so that we got to remember. It's the end of Matthew, the very, very last chapter of Matthew, 28, 19, and 20. The Great Commission, where we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all mentioned in the same verses. This one we just simply have to remember, I and my Father are one. It's pretty common. John 10:30. We've seen that a lot, so that's John 10:30. This one we're just going to have to go through some grunt work and remember it. There's a lot of what I'm noticing, you know, there's three references to John. First John and then two other references in John. And then there's Matthew, Hebrews, and then, of course, Genesis. We ought to be able to remember Genesis, the plurality and the singular one. Matthew is the Great Commission, so that puts two under our belt. And then we got John 10:30, which I and my Father are one. And then this is a very common proof for the Trinity. There are three, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's from 1 John 5:7. We just have to remember that one. And then I always remember Hebrews 5:8, but they're giving you the whole reference, Hebrews 1:5-8, which, you know, at the end it says, but the Son, he says, your throne, O God, a reference to the Son, forever is forever and ever. But we just have to remember that one also, Hebrews 1:5-8.
Are the angels?
Yeah, but you have to remember the verse. Yeah.
Oh, we do?
Yeah, you have to remember these verses.
You mean where they are? Or they
where they are, exactly. That's when they say the references in the study sheet, that's what they mean.
Just know by heart, all that?
No, just the reference. Like, you just have to know Hebrews 1:5-8.
Oh, yeah.
Is a reference to Father commands the angels to worship.
Oh,
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah,
okay.
I'm sorry, yeah.
Right.
You don't have to memorize the verses, no, not at all.
Okay.
Sorry, I wasn't clear on that. And then the statement in John 5:18, where the Son is one equal with God, claims to be equal with God. The statement in John 5:18 that to be God's Son makes one equal with God. Remember, they were going to crucify Jesus for that. So that's John 5:18. And that's it. That's it for section 6.
Okay.
I think section 7. Does anybody have any questions up to this point?
Mm-mm. Nah.
And again, what I would highly recommend, it's probably going to be, you know, a matching or true or false. Do the ones that are obvious first, and then, you know, by process of elimination, figure out what's left. Because there's about 15 of them here or 16 of them here. There's quite a few. Like, one thing for sure, don't forget holy means separate. Really, really important. That's, I guarantee you that's going to be a multiple choice on the test.
Mm-hmm.
Or not a multiple choice, I'm sorry, I keep saying the wrong word, but the matching on the test.
Matching.
Holy and separate. You're a separate priesthood, remember that says it in Hebrews as well? That's
Hebrews,
it, right,
yeah.
A holy people, exactly.
Yeah.
And, of course, just and righteous means moral. He's moral, so we want to be able to link just and righteous to moral. He's perfectly moral. He always deals perfectly, rightly, and justly with all that is holy. thusly punishing all evil and rewarding all good. So we want to make sure we can link moral with just and righteous. Self-existent we went through already, so we should be able to get this one right. Self-existent, the great I am that I am from Exodus 3. We ought to be able to link that one together. Not dependent also, in case that happens to come up. That's the same as saying he's self-existent. He's not dependent on anything. So that may be something that we have to match as well. And the answer to the question, where did God come from? God. That's the answer. That probably would be on the test as well. There is and can be no further answer to that. That's where God came from. He came from God. The one true God is self-sufficient, not self-existent, self-sufficient, which means that God's infinite divine nature is so perfect that it has no spiritual, emotional, mental, relational, physical, or material need. We want to be able to link no need of any kind to self-sufficient. You ought to be able to make that one, I think, that linkage. The one true God is eternal. God is the one that one and only being who has existed for all eternity past, who will exist for all eternity future, and who actually exists outside of and beyond the realm of time as the creator, not the servant of time. So you may want to say that he has existed from all eternity beyond even this. He does exist in all eternity. I think the thing to remember there is, you know, we are immortal now. God created us immortal. That means we'll never die. So you could say we're eternal into the future, but God is eternal into the past. He always was. The better description of us is that we're immortal. We'll never die. We're created with a soul that never dies. But anyhow, eternal means that God existed from all eternity past, exists in the present, and exists all eternity into the future as well. And he is infinite. God is God. God is God, is unlimited in time, space, power, presence, knowledge, essence, love, grace, moral perfection. He's just limitless. There's no limit to him. So you want to be able to link limitations, no limitations, to infinite.
Steve, where are you right now?
It's about halfway down page 7, I think.
Oh, you mean the omnipresent? No.
No, no.
Right above it. Right above it.
Right above that, yeah.
Oh, okay. I got it. Uh-huh. Okay.
Infinite.
Okay.
Infinite is the next one. Helen.
Yes, okay.
There you go.
Okay. Thank you.
Omnipresent. Omni means, you know, all. Of course, present means he's everywhere. God is present everywhere with his whole being at the same time at all times. I'm quite sure that pantheism will be on the test. That's a Hindu and New Age doctrine which says that everything is God.
So
God is in everything.
Building the
pantheon. Good example. That's great, honey. Like, as an example, that God is this tree over here, you know, or this plant. That's pantheism. That no doubt will be on the test. So I would be careful about that. Just want to make sure we remember that one. Omnipotent, omni, all, potent, powerful. God is all powerful. So we want to be able to link that together. And now this is the idea of his being doing something contrary to his nature. Remember my father used to say, can God make a stone that's too heavy for him to lift? And the answer to that question is no. So that would be doing something outside of his actual nature. So that's probably something that you'll get asked about in omnipotence.
Okay.
Can God make a stone that he can lift? The answer is no, because that would be beyond his nature, outside of his nature. He's all powerful, so he can't, something, you know, can't be created that he can't do. But anyway, I mean, just remember omnipotence and all powerful, I think, is the most important thing. God can do anything that is consistent with his own nature, is really what we're saying. Got to be consistent with his own nature. Remember that phrase. God cannot do other than he is. He is true to himself. He cannot be ungodlike. God cannot lie or sin. So I think somehow this is going to be on the test. Can God do anything? No. Mm-hmm. He cannot be tempted with evil or contradict his own nature. But just something to remember. You know, you don't have to think about too much. Just keep it in mind. Omniscient is God is all-knowing. We definitely have to be able to link that. And maybe he cannot learn, for he already knows all that that is to be known. And that's really, I think, all we need to know on that one. This is one that we had a little difficulty with, but you know, just to read it, the question has long been asked, if we cannot choose other than what God already knows we will choose, then we are truly able to choose. That's the whole issue with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Both are taught very, very clearly in the scriptures, and we just have to accept that fact. Man, God is sovereign. He dictates everything, but man is responsible nonetheless. So, I mean, I think that's what's really being said in these verses, in these dot points here. Some have imagined the solution to this apparent tension between God's foreknowledge and man's free will is to conclude that man cannot choose. They have concluded that God knows all because he causes all. This issue has been debated for centuries and has resulted in an erroneous view of foreknowledge. This is, you know, John Pastor Yates' perception of these things. The problem is that if God cannot know all unless he causes all things, then he cannot foreknow the sinful choices of men and angels unless he causes all of these sinful choices. This view, blasphemy, makes God the author of sin and indeed of all sin. And we know, of course, God is not the author of sin. There's no dispute about that, and there is no evil in God. But he is sovereign, and we can't deny that. And he does harden Pharaoh's heart, and we can't deny that. And he does love Jacob and hate Esau. We can't deny that. So I think, you know, we need to accept some of these doctrines in the scriptures.
Can you come up with
true and false question? Let's see.
How they
say it? He might say...
That would fall into incomprehensible.
On the next one, right?
Yeah.
Is it true that God is the author of sin and, in, you know, something like that? And you have to say, no, it's false.
Yeah.
True or false, you know?
Okay. Yeah.
Something like that. Okay, the one true God is wise. God's wisdom is his ability to apply omniscience in such a way that he always chooses the highest good for the greatest number, for the longest time, and the most excellent means to accomplish that purpose. God is wise. It, you know, he chooses things properly, rightly, all the time. He is wise. I think we'll be able to link those together. He's good, and he uses the proper means, the proper time, the proper number. Making the right decision at the wrong time is not wise. God never falls into that trap. We always do. That's wisdom. The one true God is immutable. That means he's unchangeable. We absolutely need to be able to link unchangeable to immutable. That's very, very important. And God can't be better or worse. Both are impossible with God. There's nothing better than what he is, and he cannot become less and still be God. So absolute infinite perfection exists, which is equal with himself. So you may want to remember that phrase. The one true God is free. He's unlimited by any outside force. That's what we need to remember with respect to free. He has no outside influences at all, none at all. So that's one of his characteristics. He's free. And then a couple of dot points underneath it. God created man in his own image. One aspect of this creative act is that man is created with free will. God created man with the ability to freely accept and love God or reject and rebel against God. True, in the Garden of Eden, no question about that. God's creation of both man and angels with free will provides the ultimate answer as to why there is sin and suffering in God's once perfect creation, right? And that was Adam's choice, and Adam was the federal head of all mankind. We were in Adam. There are only two alternatives to this question of evil. Either God gave free will and then either angels and men chose sin, or God controls and causes all things and therefore the author of all sin.
If Adam has free will, we have
Adam had free will in the Garden of Eden, yes.
Yeah.
We do not exalt God by overemphasizing one of his perfect attributes at the cost of de-emphasizing other attributes. That's very, very important. We see that today a lot, where the emphasis of God's love is very, very profound and not his wrath or his justice or other perfect attributes. So that's something that may be on the test. There's no conflict or tension between any of his perfect attributes. They all function perfectly, one with another. This is what we were saying earlier. The one true God is sovereign. The authority of God over all things is absolute. Absolute. He's the sole ruler over all that exists. He is on the throne. He rules as Lord. So we ought to be able to link that to sovereignty. You know, the fact that he's absolute. He's the absolute ruler. He's Lord. I'm not even going to go into the next dot points. We kind of went through that already. But then he is incomprehensible, right? We mentioned this earlier. The one true God is incomprehensible. No finite being can ever hope to even remotely grasp or begin to understand the infinite God. Not fully, but by God's grace, he reveals some aspects of himself through his scriptures, right, through the Bible. So, yes, he's incomprehensible. We can understand enough for salvation, praise God. The scriptures are perspicuous in that regard. We can't understand all. He's incomprehensible. We'll never understand the infinite God. In fact, we'll spend an eternity in heaven learning about God. We'll never get to the end of that. We'll always be learning more and more and more about an infinite God. Isn't that wonderful? And then the essence of idolatry, we said it earlier, right, is entertaining thoughts of God which are unworthy of him. That's a beautiful definition of idolatry. And we all have to say, honestly, we're all idolaters. We never have thoughts that are fully worthy of God because he's infinite. We're finite. This is a little tricky, this one. We should remember this one. The one true God is inscrutable, which means unquestionable. We can't question what he does, so we need to definitely link unquestionable to inscrutable, and that he always chooses the best. Theoretically, God could be beyond our understanding, but not always do what is best. But God is both incomprehensible and inscrutable. He's both. He's beyond our full comprehension, but also unquestionable. What he does is right and perfect and beyond question.
This was a little confusing to me. Theoretically, God could be beyond our understanding, right?
Yes.
But not always do what is best. That threw me.
He's basically just saying, what if there was a God that didn't do what's best for us all the time, for all of his children? But that's not the God that we worship. That's basically what he's saying, Carolyn.
Okay.
Theoretically, that's possible. God could be anything that he wants. Praise God that he's such a gracious and merciful and loving God. And in that regard, he's inscrutable. He's beyond question.
Okay.
I think that's what they're saying there.
Okay.
And then, of course, the one true God is true. By truth, we mean the attribute of the divine nature in virtue of which God's being and God's knowledge eternally conform to each other. So his nature of being true and his knowledge, they perfectly conform with each other. His virtue, you want to link virtue with truth, I think, and there may be a matching question on that. So truth is therefore anything factual about God. That would be the definition. Okay, I am the truth. God is the ultimate and only source and standard of truth. This is why the Bible describes the God that cannot lie, Titus 1:2, and concludes that it is utterly impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. And then he just flat out says the one true God is faithful. So he does what he says he's going to do, praise God. The one true God is faithful. The one true God is light. He is both the source and strength of all illumination, not only physical illumination, but also moral, mental, spiritual rays of information and inspiration. So that's the definition of God is light. The one true God is good. Goodness is the eternal principle of God's nature, which leads him to communicate of his own life and blessedness to those who are like him in moral character. The goodness of God is that which disposes him to a kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He's tender-hearted and of quick sympathy. So that's all, you know, definition of good. God is good. These two are a little bit tricky. We should keep these in mind. Mercy and grace. The one true God is merciful, which simply means mercy is not getting what we deserve, which is hell. That's mercy. God saved us from the wrath of hell, from his wrath and from hell, eternal hell. That's mercy. Grace, on the other hand, is unmerited favor. God's goodness and blessing manifested toward the undeserving. So we're not only saved from hell, but he invites us to the banquet table so that we're feasting with him as well. That's grace. Mercy is saving us from hell. We need to make that distinction. That'll be on the test, I'm sure, in some form. Grace is that which is given freely. It is God's undeserved love for us. It is his unmerited favor. The favor of God is not restricted to salvation itself. So, you know, even the fact that we take the next breath of air is a grace of God. The fact that he gives us our next heartbeat is his grace. He sustains providentially all, you know, that exists, including our own life. Mercy is God not giving us the punishment in hell that we deserve. Grace is giving us the favor and salvation in heaven that we do not deserve. That may be some form or fashion on the test. I bet it is. Maybe true or false. And then finally, the one true God is love, the manifested, unconditional, and unselfish concern of God in emotion, volition, and action for man's highest good. So again, for these and the other ones, I would just do the ones that are very, very obvious first and leave the other ones blank and then go back to those, and then it's just a question of, you know, process of elimination. I think we'll be able to do pretty well in the first section and the last section as well, which are going to be big, giant chunks of the test, I think. So any questions?
You think the first section and the last section will be the biggest part of the test?
I think so, probably. And probably be, I think it's going to be matching, like Teresa said.
Yeah.
You probably just, like, draw lines to connect them or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe you have to fill in, like, or put the bubbles. Okay, so, like, it'll be pick A, B, C, D, that kind of thing, probably.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm.
We got to remember not to fold our test sheets or anything because they're all electronically graded. But anyhow, what we'll do is tomorrow at 7:30, if you can think of any questions that you have, hopefully some others will join as well. We'll do this again for 7:30 and answer any questions.
Okay, good.
Yeah, this has been
great. If anybody can come up with any memory techniques, too, we'll do that.
Okay.
I'll give you the test.
Teresa,
yeah.
For a small fee, is going to sell the test.
I have it upstairs.
Hermetically sealed, though. We're not allowed to open it.
Oh, okay.
With everybody on Wednesday.
Okay, we each have a number, too, right?
That's right, yeah.
We have a number. It's not our name, it's our number, right?
That's right. It's going to be confidential, I'm told.
Okay.
So we don't have to worry about our grades.
Okay.
I think it'll be fun.
Okay.
It happens.
I'll take your word for it.
I'm going to take the tape off.